The end and the beginning. The end and the beginning. Luke 24 and verse number 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do you thoughts arise in your hearts? Verse 39, Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And they said unto him, or them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead and the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our eyes to understand your word. I pray for maybe someone here, whether that's a visitor or someone who's been here multiple times, who is still not sure of their salvation. Let them come today and be saved during our invitation time. I pray, God, that as we conclude and complete this study of the Gospel of Luke this morning and this evening, Lord, you would help us to keep the things that we've heard and remember them in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. You know, the Bible says there in Luke that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And that's our prayer this morning, right? That God would open our understanding to understand the scriptures. And today is a day of completion. We started the Gospel of Luke, our series. I'm kind of sentimental about it as a pastor because when we planted the church, it was the first sermon series I ever started. And obviously it's been just over 2.5 years now and still in the Gospel of Luke. And a lot's changed since that in 2.5 years. I had a lot less gray hair, I feel like, maybe a little more on top here, especially in the back. Cameron, you were still in diapers, I think, at that. Not quite. No, not quite. We haven't been in there that long, so. But it's been a while, and you know, I think about all the maybe even the babies that have been born in that time, and I think about the babies that are on their way as well, which we have a lot here coming to Lighthouse. The nursery workers are getting ready because in less than 9 months, I mean, it's grown even more. We may have to bust out a wall or do something else. But praise God, if I can remember them all, Nathan and Morgan, Kern, Johnny and Brittany Brown, which they've announced these, okay? I'm not announcing them now. Kayla and Andrew as well. And then Kyle and Bethany too. So another boy, right? Is that right? And so, wow, Bethany, we're praying for you. So you're outnumbered big time there, but praise God. And just to think, you know, what the church is going to look like in 2.5 years from now. And now I'm not saying I'm going to start another sermon series that's going to last 2.5 years after this. But anyways, yeah, I hope it's been a blessing to you. And I hope you've grown and you've learned. And as we've studied God's word faithfully, chapter by chapter, and I hope you've really been encouraged and blessed by it. Last month, I found myself in Xenia, Ohio, at Lighthouse Baptist Church in Xenia, a sister church of ours, also started out of Lighthouse Chillicothe. And I was there not necessarily for a positive reason, but for a funeral service. And it was the funeral of a little girl who was just under 2 weeks old, and her name was Ember Rain Young. Ember Rain Young. And Ember's parents, Aaron and Christy Young, just a faithful couple who love the Lord. They serve there at the church at Lighthouse in Xenia. Some of you who have been to church camp have probably met Aaron and Christy because they go every year, and they've been faithful to serve in the youth and really do just about anything and everything there. And as I was at this funeral, it was obviously a very heartbreaking, lot of emotion, a lot of tears being shed. And to hear Pastor Josh preach the funeral message, and he began to read some of the diary of Ember's mom and tracking those days and what had happened. And so many things that we take for granted. I know that I've taken for granted with my kids. One of the entries said, Ember opened one eye today. And how awesome. And then a few days later, Ember opened both eyes for the first time today. And she looked at me and Daddy, best day of our lives. And she grabbed Daddy's finger today, or Daddy got to touch Ember for the first time ever. And some of those things that just tremendously heartbreaking. This couple has experienced loss and loss in this area before, but they prayed for this child. And there were people all over the world praying for this little girl. And the faith that these parents had during this heartbreaking time was, it's almost unimaginable, the faith that they, their love for the Lord and their faith in the Lord during that time. And it's something that, again, if and when I met with such a tragedy, that I pray that I have the resolve that they had. And I went to the funeral for a few reasons. One, I know Aaron and Christy, more Aaron. But also, Aaron and Christy are the best friends of my brother, Eric, and my sister-in-law, Ashley, who at the time were in Costa Rica at language school preparing to go to Honduras as missionaries. And they could not come back to be at the funeral. And it really tore them up that they weren't able to be there for their friends. And so I went, you know, I planned on going, but then Eric called me and he said, will you go? Will you go for me? And I said, absolutely, I'll go. And when I got there, Pastor Josh met me in the foyer, and I, you know, gave him a hug and asked him if he needed anything. And he opened his Bible and he took out a piece of paper and he said, here, this is from Eric. Will you get up and read this? And I thought, well, yeah, I mean, I'm not, you know, I wasn't wearing a suit or anything. I said, And he said, no, that's fine. And so during the service, he began and some people got up and shared. And then he invited me to come up on the stage. And I knew in that moment, and it was just as I read over that and I was sitting there, I began to feel a weight on my shoulders that I was standing in the place of Eric, speaking on behalf of my brother to his best friend who is absolutely heartbroken. And all I could think was, man, I don't want to dishonor him in this. I don't want to mess this up. Because I felt that way, that I am representative of Eric. And I got up and I shared and gave him a hug. And I tried to, in essence, as I hugged them, I truly felt as if I was standing in the shoes of Eric and trying to love them on his behalf, and he could not be there. And I called Sierra after I left and I said, Sierra, it was just odd. I've never felt that before, that kind of weight and that sense of kind of speaking on someone else's behalf in that sense. But in reality, every Sunday that I get up to preach, and every time we preach or teach God's word, there is a greater weight that we carry, because we are not just speaking on behalf of another human being, but rather on behalf of Jesus Christ himself. And so I do want to start by just reiterating to you that I do take this seriously. Every time I step in the pulpit, I come prayed, prepared, studied, ready to preach. And that's why I encourage you to come. I obviously want you to be here. But anytime we have a greater privilege. Jesus has called everyone in this room to speak on his behalf to the lost world, to witness. And that is a weight that everyone in this room carries. And whether we fulfill that commission or not is between us and the Lord, but it doesn't change the fact that you carry that weight. And so I suggest you carry it wisely. You know, where we last left off, there were two disciples, you remember, on the road to Emmaus. And those two disciples, as they're walking, Jesus has been defeated. He's in the grave. He's dead. Their Savior is gone. So they go home. There's no point in staying in Jerusalem. They leave and they go back home. On their way, a stranger appears, unbeknownst to them. It's Jesus Christ. They just don't see it. God doesn't allow them to see it. And he talks with them. That stranger ends up going into their home. He eats with them. He's sharing God's word with them. And then as he is breaking the bread and passing it, their eyes are open and they see that it's Jesus. And then he vanishes out of their sight. And that very hour, the Bible says they rose up and they went back to Jerusalem because they had to tell someone else about what they had experienced. And this morning, we really come to the end of the gospel, but I hope that you see, in reality, it's just the beginning. It's the beginning of our story right here, the story that will continue to be told until Jesus comes back. And so let's jump right into the text again this morning. In verse 36 of Luke 24, it says, And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus have already come back. They're in the house. They're saying, hey, you're never going to believe what happened. In the meantime, Jesus has already appeared to Peter solo. We don't get to read about that encounter. God kept that for himself. And so they're talking about what they've experienced, what they've seen. And as they're talking, out of nowhere, they're behind closed doors. Jesus appears. He doesn't knock on the door and say, hey guys, it's me. Let me know. He appears. And then what does he say? Peace be unto you. Now, why would he say that? Because it would probably scare the living daylights out of you. And look, I don't think Jesus came in and he was like, hey, peace. No, I think he appeared and everyone starts going, what? And he says, Peace be unto you. And in the Hebrew, it's actually one word, that phrase. It's the word, you've probably heard of this, shalom. You heard of that? It's a typical Hebrew greeting, shalom, which they use it just to mean hi or hello or how are you. But quite literally, it means peace be unto you. Now, if you were in that culture in that day and someone said shalom to you, the typical response was, and this was something that was kind of customary, as someone would say that to you, you would say, Shalom aleichem, which means, and peace be unto you. It's sort of like saying, hey, how are you doing? Somebody saying, I'm fine, how are you? All right. But in this story, we don't read about a response. And I can only guess one reason why we don't read about a response. Peter or even John, they weren't going to say, oh yeah, and peace be unto you, Jesus. No, they were like, whoa, what is going on? It says they're terrified and affrighted or fearful. And so he says, peace be unto you. And I can't help but think how many times the disciples said that word, shalom, to someone. Shalom, everywhere they went. And yet, Jesus, when he says, shalom, peace be unto you, I can't help but to think that it had a little deeper meaning than just the typical greeting. And here's why. When Jesus says peace, he is actually able to give the disciples what he is saying. And It's sort of like this. He was the one to be able to give the disciples what the word actually means. We just had Christmas. Has somebody ever done this to you, or maybe you've done it to someone? They've given you a small present, but they put it in like a big box or something. They're trying to trick you or whatever. Listen to what one writer said. He says, when Jesus says peace, it's not a lovely looking package that is empty inside, but one that is filled with heavenly reality. When Jesus says peace, he is actually able to offer us the peace in which he is saying. It's in the Old Testament. Isaiah says that the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. In the beginning of Luke's gospel, the angels who praise God are singing about the peace that is going to come. And Jesus, as he resurrects, in essence says, the peace came. It's what was prophesied about. It's the peace that was sang about when Jesus was born. This is the peace that all believers have with God. The peace that Romans 5:1 tells us about. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For in the only way that you can have peace with God, which, by the way, if you're not at peace with God, that means you're the enemy of God. And the only way you can be at peace with God is found right there in that verse, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace that Jesus offers. He appears and he says, shalom, shalom. Probably because they were about ready to bust out of the door and run away. Why? They thought it was a spirit. They thought it was a ghost. It's a ghost. You remember when Jesus was walking on the water and they're terrified, and that's what they remember. Jesus like, look, I'm not a spirit. It's me. They're afraid. Verse 39 goes on to say this. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. They said, maybe somebody even blurted it out, it's a ghost or it's a spirit. And Jesus says, no. See my flesh, see my bones. See my hands, see my feet, see my side. It is I. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. You know, there are many today who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They state, or they would want you to believe, that when Jesus rose, it was only a spiritual resurrection. It was a sort of a mystical resurrection. But Brent, and by the way, Jehovah's Witness believe this, all right? That it wasn't a bodily resurrection, it was a spiritual resurrection. And they teach this. The disciples are terrified. They think it's a spirit. And Jesus says, no, look at me. He says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my side. In essence, look where the nail prints were. Come, see, touch. You can touch it, all right? You can touch me. I'm here. I'm really here. Jesus himself denies the fact, or denies the belief, I should say, of only a spiritual resurrection. He says right here, spirit does not have flesh and bones. And some would say, well, no, we're not as crazy to think Jesus actually bodily, physically resurrected from the dead. Friend, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That's exactly what the Bible says. You know, there's an archaeologist, and you don't hear about him much anymore, but years and years ago, who claimed to have found the family tomb of Jesus and found the bones of Jesus Christ. And they did a whole special on this, and it was aired and everything. Come to find out, the guy was a fake and a phony, which I could have told you that. But and come to find out, he's you know, it was all made up and yada yada. But he assured Christians, though. He said, look, it's not that big of a deal. It's okay. Because even though Jesus didn't rise physically, we can still believe in a spiritual resurrection, in his bones being here in this tomb. You know, in essence, it's not a big deal. It's a very big deal, folks. It's only all of Christianity that collapses if Jesus' bones are here on this earth. It's a very big deal. Here's how the Apostle Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. That's a big deal. He says, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. What am I doing? Paul says. And your faith is in vain. What are you even doing? If Jesus has not risen. Because here's the thing. Our eternal destinies ride on the truth that this is a historical event, that Jesus actually rose from the grave. And look, Satan has targeted this from the very beginning. And this is probably his greatest attack against the church, is the attack on whether or not Jesus really rose from the grave. So he makes up lies. Well, Jesus never really died. He just revived in the tomb. Well, the disciples came and stole his body. Well, they just hallucinated and saw Jesus. That's pretty interesting. There's no documented evidence of multiple people hallucinating at the same time in a certain event, let alone 500 people that Jesus appeared to at once. That's a pretty big hallucination, don't you think? Satan makes up lies. And he attacks the church. Listen, for Christmas, one of the gifts that Sierra got myself and the kids, it was kind of a package deal. She got us all these little $5 remote control cars so we could, myself and the kids, so we could race against each other in the kitchen. And I was stoked. I thought, oh, I'm gonna whoop these kids. And we opened the first one. And it didn't work. It's from, you know, dollar store or something like that. And it didn't work. So we put that one back in the box. We open the next one. It works fine. We open the next one. It works fine. But we come to find out one remote controls both cars at the same time. And so that it can't really work. And so we took the one back. We got another one that did work. And we busted it out of the box and come to find out that that remote controls the other two cars. And so we can't all race together. It's like one remote kind of controls them all. And so you're trying to turn. And it's really difficult to race or play with them like that. One says go forward. The other one says go back, left, right. And one remote kind of controls them all. And here's what I want to say to you. Satan will use different attacks against the resurrection of Christ. But whether it's in the form of another religion, or whether the attack comes from someone who claims to be Christian, or just someone who outright denies that Jesus rose from the grave or existed, I'll tell you this, there is one remote controlling them all. If someone denies the bodily resurrection of Christ, they are not from God, friend. They are not from the Lord. There is one person who is steering and who is controlling that remote, and that's Satan himself. Satan attacks the resurrection of Christ. What does Jesus say? Behold my hands, behold my feet. He shows them the scars. He shows them the scars. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but in Jesus' resurrected body, he still has the scars of the nail prints and the spear in his side. He still has the scars. Now, why? Because, listen, I don't believe we will still have scars when we get to heaven. That's just my personal belief. But Jesus, and I don't think Jesus had all of his scars, because his entire face would be scarred, his entire back, his front, his whole body would be completely scarred. Do you understand? But here we see, not only here, but also in the book of Revelation, it says he appears as one who has been slain. In other words, he is remembered as having died for our sins, and he still bears the scars. Some ask, why? Why does Jesus still have the scars? It's a reminder, folks. It's a memorial, I should say. It's a reminder of a few things. Number one, it's a reminder that he is a God who suffered. He is a God who suffered. You know, I heard Adrian Rogers say that he believes more people don't believe in God because of suffering than because of science. And I would agree with that, that even those who claim they don't believe in God because of science, if you really get under the surface, it has to do something with being angry at God about something. And a lot of times that has to do with suffering. Friend, Jesus is a suffering God. He is one who came and suffered. Look, Jesus bears eternal scars so that your scars that you have would be temporary here on earth. You understand that? And Jesus came and he bears the eternal scars so that all of our temporal wounds and scars here on earth would be forever forgotten. And praise God, he is a God who suffered. You know, some people would argue that God is all loving, but he's not all powerful, so he can't do anything about suffering. Others would argue that he is all loving, but he's not all powerful. So even though he wants to do something about suffering, he's just not powerful enough. Still, others would say he's neither all loving or all powerful, so that's why we have suffering. But friend, we're forgetting one big aspect of God, and that is he is all knowing or all wise. And yet, while he's not eliminated suffering yet, the Bible tells us he will. Just in his timing and not ours. I believe it was C.S. Lewis that said, if God would grant me his omnipotence for one day, I would change everything. But if he gave me his omniscience, I would leave everything exactly the way that it is. See, the scars of Jesus are a reminder that he is a God who suffered. They also remind us that he is a sympathizing God, meaning he knows sorrow. Do you know the shortest verse in the English Bible? Jesus wept. He wept. The Bible also says that he had compassion upon them. See, Jesus was not exempt from sorrow and pain and suffering when he was here on the earth. And some would ask, why would God allow humans to suffer? Here's the biggest question, and the bigger question, why would God allow himself to suffer? How? Some would ask, and there was an interviewer, talk show host Phil Donahue, years and years ago, said this. How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his son to be murdered on a cross to redeem me from my sins? If God the Father is so loving, why didn't he come himself? He did, folks. He did. Jesus is God. They worshiped him as God. Friend, he did come. And he gave himself. And now he bears eternal scars. I believe when we get to heaven, we will see the scars on Jesus' hands and his feet and his side. It's a reminder that all of our scars are gone forever. Verse 41 of Luke 24 says this, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? This is kind of a unique verse. It's kind of a funny verse. They have just been on the greatest roller coaster of emotions anyone has ever been in such a short period of time. To go from utter defeat and despair and sorrow to a complete 180. Wait a second, he's alive? And the Bible says that they would not believe for joy. We have a saying like that, it's too good to be true. It can't be Jesus. It can't be him. They're so joyous or overjoyed of what they're seeing, they don't believe it. Our eyes are deceiving us. Before, after all the evidence they saw, they wouldn't believe that he rose. And now that he is risen, they're like, we can't believe it. He's right in front of us. They're so excited. It was too good to be true. And there's a story told of a woman. Her name was Marty Halliburton. Her husband, Porter Halliburton, was shot down during the Vietnam War. And Navy representatives came to her home and they had to tell her that her husband had died in action. For several days, Miss Halliburton was too numb to react. Flags flew at half staff all over town. There was a grave marker was placed in Porter's memory in the family cemetery. 18 months passed. And as many of you here know, if you've lost a loved one, it's still hard to adjust to that loss. It's still very hard. And then one day, another group of Navy representatives came back to her home with completely different news. Porter was alive. He was being held by the Northern Vietnamese. Marty's emotions leaped as if on a roller coaster. But they told her to keep the information to herself for fear of retaliation against the other prisoners of war. It was impossible to do. How do you hide the sparkle in your eyes, the bounce in your step, the smile on your face? How do you hide the sudden transformation of your personality? How do you talk with friends and family without blurting out the news? In the end, the Navy changed Porter's status from deceased to living, and Marty phoned everyone she could with the life-changing news, he's alive. He's alive. How could someone ever stay quiet when they have such tremendous news? That's a great question, isn't it? It's a question that we as Christians really need to ask ourselves this morning. How could we stay quiet when we have such tremendous news? He's alive. He's alive. They still can't believe. Jesus says, Shalom, peace be unto you. See the scars, here come and you can touch. And they still don't believe. So he says, do you have anything to eat? Do you have any food? He's showing them every possible situation to prove his bodily resurrection. Listen, the proof was positive. If they were going to carry this message throughout the entire world, they had to know for sure that when Jesus rose and went back to heaven, they didn't wonder, what? Was that really Jesus or was that a spirit? No, he says, look, see, hear, touch, feel. Give me something to eat. I'll eat something. And he's proving to them. Verse 42, it says, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. Now, it doesn't seem that Jesus needs to eat, but he's eating in essence to prove that he is truly risen from the grave. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. Maybe not my first meal after resurrection. I don't know. The honeycomb part sounds pretty good. You know, some would argue this verse and they say, well, this is it. This proves the historical inaccuracy of the Bible because they didn't have fish in Jerusalem. This was it. People will actually argue that in this verse, we can't trust the Bible. There were no fish in Jerusalem. Everybody knows that in that day, in that culture. We can't believe. That's what I would call grasping at straws. Despite all of the other evidence, despite that the book of Nehemiah tells us there was something in Jerusalem called the fish gate. I'll give you one guess as to what they bring through the fish gate. Look, people are so desperate to find anything to disprove Christ that they will make themselves sound like fools to do it. No fish. True. Despite the empty tomb, despite the witnesses, despite all those who saw him raised, what? The fish. I think the truth is, and here's what's interesting to me, some atheists spend their entire lives trying to prove that Jesus doesn't exist. So to them, there is no afterlife, so they're going to spend their 70 years that they have on this planet to talk about something they believe doesn't exist. That's a great way to spend your life. You're going to spend your whole life. Look, friends, I'm not going to spend my whole life going around telling people unicorns don't exist, all right? Because they don't exist. So I may say, they don't exist, unless my daughter is showing me a unicorn or something like that because she loves them. But how interesting. Some people spend their entire lives talking about something they claim doesn't exist. Maybe their true fear is that belief in such a God will make them responsible to such a God. The proof of the resurrection gives us all the evidence we need. And it's interesting here, in this passage we see this. The resurrection brings us peace. See that? It brings us joy. Did you see that? And it also brings us a mission. It brings us a mission. Look at verse number 46. This is Jesus, and says, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Friend, that's the gospel. Do you see the three parts of that? That they would believe that Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. Repentance and the remission or forgiveness of sins. That is the message that he gives them. Repentance, remission of sins. Look, that is our message today. Our message is not a social message. Now, it has social implications. If someone is transformed by the gospel, they're going to probably act a little bit different. It's not an economic message. It's not an educational message. Our message is simple. Repentance for the remission of sins. That's it. And the problem is today, and what we find in many Christian churches, is that people are happy to preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They're happy to preach about the remission or forgiveness of sins, but they leave out one big, giant problem. Repentance. Repentance. There can be no forgiveness of sins without the repentance of sins. And look, the gospel isn't much good news unless you have repented, because forgiveness does not come until we have done so. Verse 48, we see the final words of Jesus. It says, "And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." The final words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke: "You are witnesses." Spurgeon said this: they were told by their great master what to preach, they were told where to preach, and they were told how to preach. They were told what to preach: Jesus, resurrected, repentance, the remission of sins. They were told where to preach: Jerusalem and the end of the world. And they were told how to preach: with power given from on high. And praise God for that. Repentance for the remission of sins. Look, whether you like it or not, if you are a Christian, that makes you a missionary. You're a missionary. And the church doesn't just send out missionaries. The church is made up of missionaries. You see? There's a difference. Jesus leaves and he says, "I am passing the baton. I'm passing the torch," in essence. This is the great passing of the baton. And we all have to understand something this morning. The gospel came to you because it was on its way to somebody else. The gospel came to you because it was on its way to somebody else. The gospel came to Valerie Drake because it was on its way to Tammy Johnson. The gospel came to Valerie because it was on its way to your little sister, Anaya, who just got saved a few weeks ago. Friend, it came to you because it was going to somebody else. And we cannot afford to drop the baton. We cannot afford to assume that somebody else is going to pass the baton for us and reach the people that God has entrusted for us to reach. To reach your neighbors, to reach your friends, to reach your family, to reach your coworkers. God has given you that baton. He has passed that torch to you in order for you to carry that to somebody else. And the disciples were given a clear mission: go and tell the world what I have done. I have given you the power to go do so. I have given you the place to go and to preach. You have been given the greatest message of all time: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Listen, it was Oswald Smith who said this: "We talk of the second coming, half the world hasn't heard of the first coming of Jesus." There were millions of people just last Wednesday who were celebrating Christmas who had no idea what they were actually celebrating. They have no idea why Jesus came. Friend, Jesus is coming again. But we need to make sure the world has heard about the first coming of Christ and what he did for us. What do we see in this chapter with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They're leaving a 7-mile journey. You ever walked 7 miles? You ever ran 7 miles? They leave Jerusalem because everything is defeated. It's over. What causes them in the middle of the night, which, by the way, no one traveled in the middle of the night, to make the journey from Emmaus back to Jerusalem? I would just venture to say that it took them a lot longer to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus than it did to get to Emmaus back to Jerusalem. I think they were cooking it to get back there to tell everyone. What is their immediate reaction when they encounter the resurrected Christ? "We must go tell someone else. We cannot keep this to ourselves. We just celebrated Christmas." Do you remember the shepherds? They were given this amazing news. And then they were to go and tell somebody else. We see that over and over again in the Bible. And here's how the story ends. And here's how it begins. Verse 50 says, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Jesus is talking to them. He's blessing them. The Bible says he raised his hands, and as he blessed them, he ascended up into heaven. He ascends. Never has so little been said about such a momentous occasion. Usually there's sadness when somebody leaves. But here the Bible says they had joy. Why? Jesus just left them. Why did they have joy? Friend, I'll tell you why. Because it all made sense to them now. Jesus conquered hell and the grave. And by ascending up into heaven, there was one message that told them. Victory. Victory in Jesus. There's a song, and I'm not sure who actually sings it, but it says this. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. You know, 1,000 times in history, a child has become a king. But only one time in history did a king ever become a child. And that king died for you and for me. And no one ever started so high and humbled himself so low as Jesus did in the incarnation. You remember how this gospel started? Some of you were here when we started it. It started in a temple. And the book of Luke begins and ends in the temple. But there's a pretty big contrast between how the book begins and how it ends. You see, the book began with a priest, an unbelieving priest, by the way, or untrusting priest. He was silenced. He could not speak because of his unbelief. He is in the temple, and after hundreds of years of no miracles, no prophecies, no wonders, all of a sudden an angel appears to him. It begins with an unbelieving priest silent in the temple, and it ends with the saints of God trusting and joyful, praising God in the temple. You say, what is the difference between the beginning and the end? Jesus Christ is the difference. Friend, the story ends, and in reality it begins. Because now Jesus says there is a message to tell the entire world. Go tell the world that I am alive. That's the message, folks. And although this story comes to a completion, really, it begins for you and I. Just like the early church in the book of Acts, we have been called to go and spread the gospel to the world. And that story will continue until you and I are long gone. That is our mission. We have peace in the resurrection. We have joy in the resurrection. And friend, we have an important mission that he has given to each and every one of us. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow.